good evening, it's a joy to be with you again, just to give a little help on the good word of God. I don't know if you remember, maybe you've forgotten that last time we were here we looked at Colossians 1 when Stephen and I were here, Stephen Baker. I just thought we'd look at Colossians 2 and tonight and maybe Colossians 3 next week in the will of the Lord, don't we? So maybe you can read it, chapter 3 for next week, always helps. But just some thoughts I want to bring out from this lovely chapter, if I may, this evening. Colossian letter, please, and in chapter number 2. Verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict, I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sin of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye have risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man ever judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh, since ye then be risen with Christ. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of such holy scripture this evening. That's quite a chapter, we won't be able to touch it all, but there's some lovely things in it that I hope to lift tonight to encourage your heart in the pilgrim journey as we move on in faith together. Indeed, this section begins at verse 27 of chapter number 1, and it goes right through to verse 5. It's his stewardship and his striving, and we're going to see that as we go down these verses together. Then from verse 6 and 7, we have Christ par excellent. He's just head and shoulders above every other. There's nobody like him. He's the fullness, he's the completeness of the Godhead bodily. And there's nobody like my Saviour. And then from verse 8 down to verse 15, if we get that far, it's the false and the true. And that would characterise these particular verses. I notice here in verse number 1, he is really talking about wrestling in prayer. I don't know if you recognise that or not, but that's what he's really doing there in this section. And if you remember, I told you last time, 6 times in this lovely epistle, he encourages the saints to pray. And I would like you to look into your prayer life tonight as I look into mine. Because I think that's the weakest link. It really is in the Christian service. And the apostle, he ratifies that. And in nearly every chapter, 6 times as I say, he ratifies that and he encourages them to really pray. For I would that ye knew, he says, what great conflict I have for you. Tell me, does that outline your prayer life? Is it a conflict or is it a conscience salve? Is it 2 minutes before you jump into your bed and 2 minutes when you get out in the morning? That's not a conflict. That's not prayer. Oh no, beloved, this is really waiting upon God, wrestling in prayer. He has a personal, unremitting concern for them in the Lycus Valley. He really has. Not only did Epaphras establish them, as we said previously, in the Lycus Valley, 7 miles apart in the southern part of Asia there, there they were, 3 lovely, loyal local churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And this man had a real vision and burden about them, and he had a real personal concern for them who met in these 3 lovely little loyal local assemblies. And what he's saying in this verse, he says, look, I want to update you, I want to bring you up to date, and I want you to consider what I'm saying to you. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. And I would encourage every brother and every sister to spend more time in the quiet, in getting to grips with God, seeking not just to speak to him, but to listen to him, in order that he might guide and direct, and that we might have the compassion that this man had for those in the Lycus Valley. For I would, he says, that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so he's updating them. I want you to know, he says, I pray for you every day, every day. I wonder if you pray for every saint in this assembly. We have 3 English ladies at our meeting, and they were called Weeks. I don't know if you remember them, Sue, Ada, and Matty. They added 3 weeks' wait to our meeting. I tell you, if there were ever sisters that prayed, it was these 3 sisters. They really added weight, and they used to say to you when you saw them, do you know what? We pray for you every morning. Not just me, but everyone in the meeting. My face got red. I hadn't done that. But they did it, and they did it consistently. And if we need anything today, that's what we really need. And this apostle here, he's encouraged them. I pray for you every day, he says. He had a real concern, an inward anxiety, if you like, for those in the Lycus Valley. And he could only find relief at the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? What a vision this man had. What a burden he had for the saints. He had a real genuine care for them, for the spiritual growth and edification that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that only found relief at the throne of grace when he spent time before God seeking to pray for them. I would say this, brethren and sisters, if we prayed more for each other, if we prayed for more for each other, we would stay together better. Far too many divisions amongst us. Why? Because we're not praying. We haven't got the saints in our heart. We haven't got a real genuine concern for them. We have no value to them. And we need to have that as those who are redeemed by blood, as those who have been bought with a price. And because of that, the real spring of prayer arises from a deep consideration of others. Of others. That's what he says here. As many have not seen my face in the flesh. He hadn't even seen them, and he's praying for them. What a man is this? I tell you, I wish it was me. I wish I prayed more. I wish I waited in his presence more. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What a man is this? And then look at verse 2 just very quickly. Remember, we're thinking about his stewardship and his striving, and here he is. He says that their hearts might be comforted, that word can be rendered strengthened, which is a lovely word. We all need to be strengthened. We all need to be upbuilt. We need to spend more time in the book. We need to spend more time in prayer. And so he says that their hearts might be comforted or strengthened, being knit together. Isn't that lovely? Now the ladies know what knitting is, don't you? Well, that's what it really is, you know. It's binding together, you see. The word can be rendered welded. Now, I know you don't use wire to knit, but you know, when you knit something, it's really strong, you can't break it. And I think that's lovely, you know. And that's what he's saying here. Their hearts, their emotions, if you like, their understanding, their will, their trust, if you like. He wants to rekindle that spiritual activity in their soul again. And he said, I want them to be comforted. I want them to be strengthened. Their total rejection of the errorous teaching that was going about at this time. I tried to highlight it in my reading. Look what he says in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophies. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day. Look at verse 18. Let no man therefore beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility of worship of angels. So there seemed to be errors in the locality. Whether they were in the assembly, I wouldn't like to say. But they were certainly in the locality. And look, he says, I want your hearts to be strengthened. I want you to be comforted. I want you to be helped in this. Because you're going to have to stand firm and reject the errorous teaching of those who were coming into the area. There were those who were saying that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't God. And there were those who were saying that God wasn't the creator. Because material things are inherently sinful, and therefore God could never really be the creator. These Gnostics, they hardly believed anything about the Godhead that was true. They just seemed to be loaded with error. And here they are, they're perhaps in the area, they're teaching these things. And he looks, he says, I want you to be strengthened now. And I want you to be comforted against these errors. Now we're living at the end of the dispensation, I believe. I believe we're living in the last of the last days. We're waiting on the Lord Jesus out of heaven. And because of that, we need to be up and doing. And I would encourage every Christian, get onto your knees, get praying, get reading your Bible, and have a real compassion the one of the other. Now, I know we don't always agree in everything. I understand all that. But listen, we ought to have that fellowship and that prayer, that strengthening, that we might be strengthened to fortify and not to yield to these errors who are in the locality, but to exhort them and to encourage the saints in this area, that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. Isn't that lovely in that lovely verse? Of course, as you know, in verse 19, and I really thought that that was the only two mentions of the word knit in the Bible, but it isn't. And not holding the head, from which, he says, all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Now we must hold the head. Christ is the head, and you and I have got to honour headship and lordship in our Christian living. That's what we are to do. And we might hold that head so sure and sound that men might see who we're really following and who we're representing. But just another Bible reading last week, in 1 Samuel 18 at home, the word knit comes in there. I never noticed it before, between David and Jonathan. Their hearts were knit together. And I think that's lovely. And you and I are to follow that. And you and I ought to establish that we might be knit together. He says, in love. And he uses that word quite a lot. I think about five or six times in this lovely epistle. And here we have it in verse 2. It's love's fellowship, isn't it? In verse number 2. Being knit together in love. Go back to chapter 1. I think I maybe raised it already. But look at verse 4. Look what he says in verse 4. Since ye heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have, he says, to all the saints. Faith, love, and then he says this, and for the hope which is laid up for you. What a trilogy of truth that is. The faith, the love, and the hope. And here we have love's responsibility. We might not meet with all the saints, we don't. We maybe don't agree with all the doctrines, but we really ought to love them in the measure when we meet with them and speak to them, we tell them that what we've found relative to the assembly, relative to gathering together to the Lord's name, and many other lovely truths we have in the New Testament writ. They might be ignorant of that, and you and I ought to be, have that love in our heart for them, that love's responsibility. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. He says, "Who also declared unto us your love in spirit." So here's love's impulsion. It's by the Holy Spirit that that love ought to be coming out, and it ought to be manifesting. And because of that, it's a great responsibility that you and I have. Look at chapter 3. Look what he says in verse 14. "And above all these things," in other words, here's the bow, he says, that ties everything together on the things that you've got to put on. I better not say anything about that in chapter 3. "It's above all these things, put on love," he says, "which is the bond of perfection." Here's the bond, here's the bow that ties everything together amongst us. And so here we have now in this lovely little section here, love's perfection, love's perfection. That's the thing that ought to tie us together as the Lord's people. And then in verse 19 as well, look what he says there, "Husbands, love your wives." Surely I don't have to remind you to do that. But the apostle says, yes, we have to do that, you know. And we'll look at this next week, likely, if we get that far. "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." And I'm sure you don't need to be taught that. Those who are married, those who are united together in Christ, surely that's the thing that would aggravate you together as their children of God, and that's lovely. And so there, in that mention of it, I thought we have love's intimacy. Love's intimacy. And you and I ought to be guilty of that. So he says that their hearts being comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches, look at this, of the full assurance of faith. Isn't that tremendous? Being fully assured of what they believe is the truth and is worthy of the faith. Do you really understand what you believe? Do you really know what you believe? If anyone was to accost you in the street and say, "What do you believe in there?" Could you tell them what you believe? I wonder if you could. Well, this is just part of it. And that's what he says in this lovely verse. To the acknowledgement, he says, of the mystery of God and of the Father. That's tremendous. That knowledge, that epignosis. You see, all the way through this lovely epistle, he highlights that, and I highlighted it in chapter 1 when we were here already. That knowledge, that pure knowledge, that epignosis, that knowledge that builds you up against the Gnostics, against the errors in the locality. You need to have the pure knowledge of God, and that's what he's bringing out here in this lovely verse. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. The world knows nothing about this. They know nothing about this, but we do. We who are saved, we who have come into the canopy of truth, here we understand the greatness and the dignity of the Trinity. All the world doesn't believe that. The errors don't believe that. The Gnostics don't believe that. But we believe it. And because of that, that mystery of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, it's really the Lord Jesus. He's the full revelation of that. Indeed, go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 26. He speaks about the mystery quite a lot. And he says there in verse 26, "How beautifully even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest unto us." What is that? Look at verse 25 and 24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So that mystery that's been hidden from eternal ages has been revealed. It's the mystery, if you like, of the church. The mystery of Christ. He's the embodiment of it. And because of that, beloved, in verse 26, he's manifested this to the saints. And it comes out beautifully. Aye, but look at verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Isn't that tremendous? Christ has been revealed in us. That's the mystery that's been hidden from the ages. And it's coming out. I wonder if it comes out in your life. I wonder if people know who we serve. Can they see Christ in us, the hope of glory? Are we living epistles known and read of all men? Look at verse 28. "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And so we have the mystery in the saints. We have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he says in verse 28 and 29, warning and teaching every man and presenting them perfect in Christ Jesus. And I think that's tremendous, that you and I have the responsibility of doing that. And in verse 29, he says, laboring together, in verse 29, wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And you and I have that great responsibility to reveal the mystery that's been hidden for ages. It's got to come out and percolate in our life that others might see whose we are and whom we really seek to serve. And then he says, of course, in verse number 4, and this I say, he says, verse number 3, look what he says here, in whom are hid, here it is, in whom are hid all the treasures and wisdom of God. In this person, in this revelation, in the mystery that's been hidden, it's been hidden from all ages, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's tremendous. That mental possession of the spiritual revelation of Christ, that you and I can reveal the features of the Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Beloved, you and I, through our the wisdom that God has given to us and the knowledge that God has given to us, that power of right reasoning, if you like, making right decisions by the Spirit of God. I tell you, that's a tremendous revelation that God has given to us in that lovely verse, verse 3. It's wisdom's treasure. We'll come back to that in a minute. Go back again to chapter 1 and look at verse number 9. Look what he says here. Verse number 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you see, beloved, wisdom here is wisdom's balance. Do you notice that in verse 9? Wisdom, spiritual understanding, being filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We used to hear quoted many years ago by some of our old brethren, buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23 and 23. Well, that's an imbalance. That is an imbalance. That's not what the verse says. It says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom, instruction, and spiritual understanding. So we have wisdom's balance. Wisdom is that revelation that comes to us from God by the Spirit, as I was saying a minute ago. It's the power of right reasoning. It's making right decisions. And you see, the Lord Jesus, he's the wisdom of God. He's the outshining. He's the effulgence of his glory. And outshining from his very person is the fullness of wisdom. I want you to look at Proverbs 8 for a wee minute. Go back in your Old Testament. I think there's a lovely revelation here relative to the Lord Jesus. Look what he says in chapter 8. Just throw this out for your own study. Really, it's a lovely trilogy of truth right down the chapter here. Look at verse 12. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Here's wisdom's abode, if you like. And I find out knowledge of witty inventions. And so he brings out the truth of the wisdom of God. It's all personified in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. He says, I am understanding. I have strength. And so here's wisdom's assets. You and I, if we're wise, if we're seeking God's face, if we're reading the scriptures, if the truth of God is coming out in our lives, then he says, look, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. You see, we're living in a day of the errorists, not terrorists. Oh yes, we're living in a day of terrorists, I know that. But we're living in a day of great error concerning many doctrines of the Bible. Even in Christendom today, the errors that have been taught relative to the person of the Lord Jesus are many and legion, and you and I have got to really withstand that. So we have wisdom's assets. Look at verse 15. I'm just throwing these out for your study. Look at wisdom's authority. By me kings reign, he says, and princes decree judgment. Look at verse 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And here it is, beloved, it's love's affection. And that wisdom, you see, draws us to Christ, draws us to God, that we might find him out, that we might reveal him. We've been saying that already from verse number 1 and verse number 2. Then look at verse 18. It says riches and honour are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. You see, there's wisdom's advantages, real spiritual wealth, setting up treasure in heaven, sending that forward, the things that we do in faith and the words that we speak. And then verse 21, just quickly, it says that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. And so we have wisdom's achievements. These are the things that come out. Why? Look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning of ever the earth was. And that's the Lord Jesus, personified. He's the personification of wisdom. And that comes out in his lovely life as we move on through this wilderness scene. So let's come back then to verse number 4. What is he saying now in this section that we've been looking together? His stewardship and his striving. This I say, he says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You see, there are those who come along with persuasive words, but they're erroneous teachings. And because of that, we have to be very careful. He says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit. You see, his heart was with them bodily. But not physically, he wasn't there physically, but spiritually, his whole heart was with him, because he really wanted to be with them, and he wanted to protect them and guide them around. He said, though I be absent in the flesh, yea, I was with you in spirit, joying and beholding your altar, and the steadfastness of your faith. That word beguile, it means to be deluded, to be deceived, to be persuaded by other kind of languages. But he says, look, I'm with you. I'm really with you. I'm present with you spiritually, although I'm not with you physically. And I want to behold your order. You see, there ought to be an order amongst us. That deportment, that decorum, that God-fearingness. I tell you, it's a tremendous thing just to have that God-fearingness, to know that we're in the presence of God as we come together. And I think that's a lovely thing. But what for, he says, because of the steadfastness of your faith. It's the only time he uses that word, I think, in the New Testament. Only time it comes in. And you and I ought to be marked by that, beloved. As those who are steadfast, those who are going on, not moved about with every wind of doctrine, but seeking to reflect the wisdom, the knowledge of God. And then he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. Joying and beholding your order, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And I think that's tremendous. That you and I, as we exercise our faith, as we move on, as we trust him for every daily thing, as we trust him for the eternal issues, we trust him for tomorrow, we trust him for today, we trust him for tomorrow, we trust him for every day. And that faith surely comes out in our life as we move on through this wilderness scene. He highlights that lovely, I believe here, it's faith stability. It's that steadfastness. It's that makes you stand firm when all the winds of doctrine are being pushed around. We're standing firm in that. Go back again to chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 4 here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Here we have faith's action. We see it in action. It's not something mystical, not something abstract, but something that really works. And here we have it, faith's action, faith stability. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. Look what he says there in that lovely verse 23. He says here in verse 23, since, not, it's not the if of doubt here, since you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, that's as near as it comes to the word steadfast. Grounded and settled, he says in verse 23. I think that's lovely for you and I. Grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So that faith, you see, not only faith in action, but also, beloved, listen, it's faith stability, and then it's faith's consistency, that you and I might not be moved around with every wind of doctrine, but that we might stand resolute in the days in which we are living. Now, just quickly, as time's moving on, look at verse number 6 and 7 here. Remember we said here in this section, it's Christ par excellence. There's nobody like him. He says, you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Isn't that lovely? You and I don't stand still. As a Christian, you never stand still. If you're not going forward, if you're not walking, then you're going back. Look what he says again in chapter 1. Look at verse number 10. He says in verse number 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the epignosis of God. And so this faith, this walking, beloved, it's Christianity in action. That's what it is in verse number 10. It's Christianity. We're walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. In other words, you and I ought to be fertile. We ought to be fertile for God. There ought to be growth and development in our Christian life. We don't stand still as Christians. We go back. If we're not reading and we're not praying, then we're going back. We need to go forward. We need to keep walking. And so here we have it. Here we have Christianity in action in chapter 1 and verse 10. And then in the verse that we read in chapter 2 and verse 6, we have Christianity's source, don't we? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We can't walk in his steps, but we can follow his steps. And because of that, you and I, beloved, here's Christianity's source. It's rooted and grounded in the Christ. And I think that's lovely in verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And that's tremendous. And I hope everyone in the building is walking in him. I hope we're moving forward. Yes. But look at chapter 4. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom. Here's this wisdom again. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Got to be careful about the words you use when you're speaking to people on the doors. As you know, we get out the doors a lot. And I know every Christian perhaps does that as well. I understand that. And I tell you, when you're speaking to someone that's twice your size and twice your weight, well, that's a bit hard, but you know what I mean? When you're really speaking to someone and they're gruff and they're treating you with contempt, your words have got to be few and they've got to be accurate and they've got to be pinpointed. They've really got to get into their heart as an arrow in a sure place. And so he says in that chapter 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. What does he mean by that? He says, look, time is short now. You haven't got a lot of time left. And neither we have, brethren. Be up and doing. While it is yet day, good to see. You've just had gospel meetings again. That's tremendous. Redeeming the time. Days are short now. You need to be out there. You need to be touching the people. And that's what he's really saying in our walk. And I believe in chapter 4 and verse 5, it's a Christian's witness. It's a Christian's witness just to walk in wisdom toward them that are really without. Look at verse 7 here, what Ian Hemi says. They follow the same line, the character of the apostle. And then he says in verse 7, we're rooted. Isn't that lovely in verse 7? You see, he has a real burden for them, doesn't he? He wants them to be established, we've touched that. He wants them to be comforted. He wants them to be strengthened. And then in this verse, in verse 7, he says, rooted like a tree. That stability, you know, that big oak, how masterly, how beautifully it stands there. Can't be touched, you can't move it. Absolutely solid. Well, that's what he's saying. I want you to be rooted like a tree. And that stability, no force can uproot it, nothing can uproot it, no wind of doctrine can change it. And then he says this in verse 7, and I think this is lovely, rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up in him. I wonder if we're built up in Christ. See, how do you do that, brother? You just keep reading about him, and you just keep talking about him. Because, you know, in this chapter, he only speaks twice, two verses about himself. And then he uses 7 verses about warnings. And then he uses 14 verses. He speaks about Christ. I wonder if you've spoken about him today. I wonder if you've raised his name. I wonder if you tell others about him. I wonder if we do. Are we ashamed of him? Are we ashamed to speak about Christ? Well, he says, look in verse 7. He says here, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. By, if we need anything, we need that today. As you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that's tremendous. Are we thankful Christians? I think it took us years to convince Jim Smith when you came to Livingston at first, he used to say to you, have you thanked God for your salvation today? And it took us years to convince him. He kept asking us. He doesn't ask us anymore. Maybe we have convinced him. I don't know. But there it is, rooted and grounded and built up in our most holy faith. But then what about verse 8 here? Verse 8 and verse 9, what verses they are. Verse 8 right down to verse 15, I said it's the false and the true. Here he's warning against these errors in verse number 8. Look what he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's really displacing Christ. John, in his epistle, he says that. I think it's in chapter 5. You don't need to look at it. I'll just read it to you. But I think it's important that we do read it in 1 John chapter 5. He says in verse 20, we know that we are of God and the whole world. Life in the wicked one. Listen to this. This is important. He says, and we know that the Son of God came. We know that. And have given us an understanding that we may know him. How well do you know him? Are you intimate with him? And he says, this is the true God, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is he saying there? He says, keep yourself from every other object, is the idea. In other words, don't displace Christ with anything. Do you love him? Is he your Saviour? Is he your Master? Is he your Lord? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? Have you nailed your colours to the mast? Are you saying to this world, yes, I'm finished with it. I want to go on with Christ. Well, look what he's saying. Little children, John says, keep yourselves from every other object. In other words, don't displace Christ with anything. You know, we can be taken up sometimes with things. That's the error of the computer, isn't it? We could spend hours with it. There's so much to learn, so much to see, so much we can... You don't need to be ignorant about anything. But we can spend too much time looking and surfing and not spending enough time with him. And that's what he's saying in verse 8, isn't it? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's many things in the world that can be good, that can be enjoyable, and maybe good for us physically. But you know, it's the spiritual. We ought to keep in view that we're following after Christ. And then in verse number 9, just very quickly, look what he says. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Isn't that tremendous? Verse 9, verse 8, he's warning against errors. Verse 9, beloved, it's the true value of Christ. That's what it is in verse number 9 here. It's tremendous. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Everything is housed permanently in the Christ. Everything. Go back to chapter 1 again. Look at verse 19. He says something similar. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Everything housed permanently in the Christ. Eternally. He's God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And I tell you, beloved, it's tremendous that fullness, I said it last time, I haven't said it this time, fullness is the key word to the whole epistle. Because look at verse 10, now finish. Look at verse 10. It says, you are complete in him. Isn't that lovely? Verse 10, it's the true sufficiency of Christ. And you're complete in him. You're filled full with him. It's the same word. It's that word, pleromo. It's our cups full and running over. That's the idea of it. And beloved, I hope you're filled full with Christ. Oh, I hope he's the one that bubbles up in your life. He's the one that comes out in it. You're complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power. Everything, beloved, is going to be headed up into Christ. We're sharing in his rejection. We're gathered outside the camp. We're bearing his reproach. He is going to be vindicated, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is going to reign royally, regally and supremely. So verse 9, we have the true value of Christ. Verse 10, we have the true sufficiency of Christ. Verse 11 and 9 finished. Look what he said. In whom, he said, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And here we have the full example of Christ. He's our circumcision. He's the one that we really honor. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we love, and we ought to emulate and reproduce him by life and by limb, that God's name might be glorified as we move on. May God just bless these few remarks to your soul.